to stay for the baptism right after service this morning. We've made it to chapter 2 in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning, and which verse 5 really deserves another sermon. So this, in some ways, will be part one of two parts. And as we studied Romans, we have been confronted time and time again about the truth of God, that everyone knows that God exists, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so we've looked about, studied the wrath of God, and as we get out of this chapter into the next, we may wonder, wow, maybe we'll get on to something else here, but Paul does not move much from that topic, from that from the wrath of God. It takes a bit for him to get to where he gets to the mercy of God. For in some ways, the opening words of chapter 2 repeat the same ideas of having no excuse and judgment and the judgment of God. And you will see passing judgment, or judging one another, and what that looks like, and what type of judgment we are to have and are not to have. And if some are here are not familiar with the Apostle Paul, he was one who was persecuting Christians vehemently. He was on his way to have Christians killed when the Lord saved his soul. And so that is the man, under the inspiration of God, the inspired word of God, that penned this book of Romans that we are studying. But we find in Romans 1, we find condemnation and consequences of turning away from God. Romans 2, we find the impartiality of God, the impartiality of God in judgment. We also find excuses of man, excuses ones try to make, who think that they are righteous but are not. Theologians disagree on whether Paul is addressing Jews specifically throughout the chapter or Jews and Gentiles. Now, he does mention Jews specifically in verse 17 and makes a contrast between Jews and Gentiles, and that should not be new to us, because we, as we study the Word of God, we study Paul's writings, we see that he makes distinctions there. And there definitely was a distinction. But either way, the moral superior attitude is what Paul addresses in verses 1 through 16. And this attitude, this of one of being morally superior, of self-righteous, is a sinful disposition to have. And Paul does not mince words. Paul goes right for the jugular. He goes right after it. And we learn from that, and we say, those of us who are Christians, let that not never be named among us. And we look at that as Christians, and we say, that's who I was, but by the grace of God, he has changed me, and I am not that anymore. The self-righteousness should never be the disposition of a born-again Christian. So let's follow along with me as I read these verses and get the idea of where we are in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Our verses for us this morning, verse 1 through 5, and several points for us this morning, 4 points for us this morning to consider. I'll ask the Lord for help one more time. God, as I stand behind this pulpit, I pray you hide me behind this pulpit. Lord, I pray your word would go forth as you would have it go forth. I pray you'd give ears to hear and hearts pliable to change. Help me, O Lord, I need you at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. First point, passing judgment or proper judgment. Passing judgment or proper judgment. Again, I bring you to verse 1 and your attention to be drawn there. Therefore, you have no excuse. We're prone to be people who make excuses, are we not? Excuses for this, excuses for that. Maybe I'm just thinking of myself here, but here's an excuse, there's an excuse. But you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment. For this, because of this reason, this therefore in chapter 2, verse 1, because of this, for this reason, then chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, every one of you has no excuse. Paul's readers would in some ways agree that those described in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, these things described surely deserved God's wrath. Some pagan Greek philosophers hated corruption. Even though they were without Christ, they hated corruption. And religious Jews would agree that idolatry incurred judgment from God. Recall the mindset of the Pharisee. Let's turn to Luke really quick, Luke chapter 18. We're going to be turning to various scriptures, so I'll give you fair warning once again. We're going to be looking at Luke, we're going to be looking at Matthew, we're going to be looking at Psalm 73 at some point. But we need to see this in action, Luke chapter 18. See what this mindset looks like from Scripture. This mindset of passing judgment, not having proper judgment. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he, being Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So we would call that self-righteousness. We would call that someone who thinks that they're okay because of their own righteousness. That they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. If you're not familiar with what a tax collector is in the Word of God, that is the lowest of the low. They were not looked upon by most people with any kind of care or concern. They were looked on with disdain, and a lot of tax collectors really had that reputation because they gained that reputation in that time. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, who was a religious Jew who knew the Old Testament, knew the Torah, who would follow the law in word, not necessarily in deed, and definitely not in heart. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, notice. He wasn't praying this to God, praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Another point to consider, the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, as I said, not to God, The Pharisee's prayers, if he was not a born-again Christian, if he was without Christ, his prayers to this God that he made in his own imagination, they went nowhere. If someone says that, oh, I can pray to God and I can get to God without Jesus Christ, that is completely contrary to what the Word of God teaches. For Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is one mediator between us and God the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's in contrast as well to Roman Catholicism, which says that Mary is a mediator as well. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. The Pharisee prayed this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And here's what he does in his self-righteousness. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But this tax collector, who was the lowest of the low, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. And if one was beating their breast in the scriptures, particularly we see this in the Old Testament, they were mourning over something. They were sorrowful over something. They were grieving over something. And this tax collector was grieving over his sin, beating his breast, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. See the contrast. See, there's no one that's too bad or has done too many crimes or has sinned too much that God cannot save. They just have to repent and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be willing to deny self, take up their cross, and follow after him. And there is definitely no one who is good enough to get to heaven. That's why when we ask people, where are you going to spend eternity when you die? And they say, go to heaven. We say, why? Because I consider myself a good person. You look at the Ten Commandments. You ever lied, stolen, look with lust? Have you ever committed murder in your heart without just cause? See, no one is good enough to enter heaven. We're all come to the cross, to the foot of the cross, and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the disposition we ought to have. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself like this tax collector did will be exalted. We see the difference and we see the mindset of passing judgment by the Pharisee. Paul was very quick to point out to them that they ought not to be. We're going to turn to Luke again. Stay there. Keep your finger there if you're there. I'm going to look at 2 Samuel as well. Forgot to tell you about that one. Paul is very quick to point out to them that they ought not to be hasty in their judgment. What is Paul pointing out to them? What were they guilty of? What can we be guilty of? What is man without Christ guilty of? Passing judgment on others. Now we think of that, passing judgment on others. Is this wrong? If it is wrong, why is it wrong? And is this all that Paul says and means here? These are some questions we need to consider. Passing judgments on others while practicing the same things. Aha, we see here. Passing judgment on others while doing the same thing yourself, specifically the same things in verse 18 through 32 of chapter 1. The consequences of doing this, the Word of God says, you condemn yourself. Let's look at some more examples from Scripture. Let's go to 2 Samuel, Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read through this quickly. I'll give you the background of this. David, King David, sinned with Bathsheba, and then he had Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, killed, so he tried to cover up his sin. And then David moved on. And then Nathan came in and gave David this hypothetical situation, so to speak, and came in and rebuked David. Now, David, look at David's disposition and look how it changes. Chapter 12, 2 Samuel, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the rich one and the other poor. The rich man had many great flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd. To prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. What is David doing there? He's passing judgment. He must make restitutions for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you, King David, over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I who gave you to your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword and the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie down with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun. David, confronted by Nathan, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. We see the mercy and grace of God. However, there's consequences. Verse 14. Because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. Okay, we see the disposition of this judgment of David, passing judgment, when he himself was practicing the same things. Look back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 in verse 36. We see another Pharisee. This is an account where Jesus, the Pharisee, wasn't saying these things out loud. Well, let's just look at the text and see. Chapter 7, verse 36 through 39. We see contrast. We see this passing of judgment. We see this, even though he was practicing the same things, as it were, he's passing judgment on this woman. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. This is very expensive perfume. And this, she was described as a sinner. We would describe as somewhat of a prostitute, same type of situation. Same type of sinful scenario. But she heard that Jesus was there. She got this vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping because she was grieving over her sin, she began to wet his hair with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now here was this woman, a sinner, bringing all she had to the feet of Jesus Christ and was weeping because she was grieving over her sin. Now this self-righteous Pharisee, the one who invited him saw this, verse 39, he said to himself, once again, we see this, if this man were a prophet, speaking of Jesus, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom forgave more. And he said to the man, you have judged correctly. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Only God can say that. Only God can forgive a sinner like this and cause them to be right standing with God. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We see the disposition of a Pharisee. We see the disposition of David. We see the disposition of another Pharisee. Passing judgment. Paul is exposing here the tendency for us, any of us, to be critical and judgmental of everyone except ourselves. That's a toe stepper, isn't it? That can be painful, can't it? Stott says, we work ourselves up into a state of self-righteousness and indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. We can be guilty of a sinful satisfaction of finding faults in others, condemning them while we excuse them in ourselves. Thomas Hobbes, 17th century political philosopher, said of people that they are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by observing the imperfections of other men. This thinking enables one to hold on to their sins and self-respect. It's like it just popped in my mind now. It's like the vernacular. We say, a group of people, one individual just sits down and they say, I went there and I was people watching. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean you're sitting there watching people making fun of other people and thinking better of yourself because you're not doing what they do? Think about that. Instead of going watching people, why don't we go witness to people? The only caveat to that, and I say this partially in jest, is going to a boat ramp. Have you ever seen that before? Because that can be the most hostile, embarrassing environments when someone is trying to put a boat in the water who does not know what they are doing. Very important to pause and remember that this is not a call to renounce all criticism or judgments or rebukes of others. Because the scripture is twisted by Satan, the scripture is twisted by those who do not know Christ. We are called as Christians to point out sin. We're called as Christians to stand against evil. And when we do so verbally, sometimes we'll hear things such as, judge not lest you be judged. Right? And the response to that, we would agree with Paul Washer, twist not scripture lest you be like the devil. As the saying goes, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. If you're in Luke, just turn two books over. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, and this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, started with the Beatitudes, chapter 5, he gets to chapter 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. See, and if we were to take that just out of Scripture, out of context, and do that, that can be very dangerous. But let's go on. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what does that mean? Yes, you can exercise judgment according to the word of God. First take the log out of your own eye so that you can help your brother out. We must recognize when we consider the prohibition of unbiblical judgment and the right way to make a judgment, we must recognize first that God is the judge of all men, that everyone in here will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and will give an account. All will stand before Christ and will be judged. When we judge, we invite judgment on our own selves from God and others. We must first evaluate our own heart when we make a judgment. That's why at times when we act hastily in things, it's not always the best, is it? Or when we respond real quick with verbally when something's going on, it's not always the best, is it? Because when we respond quickly at times, we have to repent of what we did or what we said, because it wasn't necessarily the best thing. Jesus does not forbid criticism, evaluation, and making judgment calls. What Jesus is forbidding is condemnation of others, a continual, judgmental, condemning attitude and critical disposition that is continually. Jesus encourages us to use judgment in the right way. Chapter 7, look at verse 15 and 16. We're here, and he warns. He warns the disciples, and we would need this warning as well to take heed to this. We're going to see in these couple of verses, we are to use discernment, which is using judgment, and we're to examine fruit, which is using judgment. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. How can we beware? How can we notice them? Because we must use judgment. You will know them by their fruits. How do we know fruit? By using, exercising discernment, exercising the judgment. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus also makes negative judgments. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. I'm being somewhat exhaustive on here because this is very important for us to exercise judgment rightly. Because if you're anything like me, a sinner that is redeemed by grace, that has indwelling sin, and walks in the newness of life, can sometimes exercise judgment I ought not. Jesus makes judgment, negative judgments. Look at Matthew 23, verse 25. When I say negative, it is, listen how it comes across. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So he's calling out the self-righteous religious leaders. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, there's another judgment call. First clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says it again. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then he says, even again in the next verse. The apostles use judgment. 1 John 4:1, do not believe, encouragement and command for us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do we do that? Discernment and judgment. Galatians 2:11, Paul made a judgment call and opposed Peter to his face. Both men apostles, both men saved by God. Peter was going down a road he ought not. Paul stood and condemned him and confronted him. Daniel Doriani says this, when we measure others by a standard, it shows that we accept the standard so that God can judge us by it. God can ask, if you condemn others for telling half-truths, do you tell half-truths? If you condemn those who break commitments, do you ever break commitments? If you condemn theft, are you honest financially? If you hate careless remarks that hurts others, do you watch your words? See, God's standard that we use to measure others, we must use them first to measure ourselves, right? The standard of God's law, the standard of Christ, who we model, we seek to model our life after. We recognize we have been shown mercy. We ought to be ready to show mercy as well. And sometimes we know people make themselves the standard. And that's where legalism creeps in. And judgment goes down a road it ought not to. Such phrases like, you need to do it this way because, extra biblical context, or taking things and say, you must do it this way because this is how they did it 50 years ago, or this is how it has been done here, and this is how I think it is best, so you must do it this way. Or you must agree with me 100% theologically, or you're incorrect. We're not the standard of righteousness. God is. Secondly, provoking the judgment of God. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What things? Well, we see Romans chapter 1. The judgment of God falls upon those who practice those things, who practice sin, who do not turn from the sin. This verse confronts the self-righteous. This is the condemnatory sentence imposed by God. Rightly fallen upon can be translated also according to truth. It's actually a better translation. We know that the judgment of God, according to truth, comes down on those who practice such things. The truth, the Word of God, which is the standard of judgment. Sproul says, nobody can stand before the judgment seat of God and complain, that's not fair. Our consciences tell every lost person at some point that they will be held accountable to their Creator. But do you suppose this, oh man, Paul gives this rhetorical question. When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? When we consider judgment according to the Scriptures, there is nothing man can say or do to respond. Every mouth is shut, and every mouth is stopped. The judgment of God is the condemnatory sentence from verse 2, judgment according to truth. It is the self-righteous who believe that they will escape the judgment of God. Do we know that more than, if my statistics are correct, and it's probably more than this now, more than 150,000 people die every single day and step into eternity? Heaven or hell? And will face Jesus Christ. Paul addresses Jews and Gentiles throughout, and this may be directed at Jews specifically here. Remember who Paul was, a religious Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, until the Lord saved him. Self-righteous, and it was coveting that slayed him. Remember when the law came? And he was slain by that. That's who he was. It was a religious Jewish mindset that they would escape the judgment of God. And it's a self-righteous mindset, one who trusts in their own righteousness, that says, oh, I'll be saved from the judgment of God. And that is not true. For unless you have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ, by justification, by faith alone, you will stand before God as unrighteous and be judged and be sent to eternal hell. Paul rebukes that thinking here with a rhetorical question. Escape? Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Haldane says, the Jew could not avoid being judged. He could not avoid being condemned. He could not prevent execution of the sentence that God will pronounce. We can escape at times the judgment that men impose. Right? We look at court cases, interesting court cases. I'll spare you the PTSD of some of the court cases, but in recent years, maybe 20, 30 years, where the evidence is all there, and everyone except for the jury sees it the way we see it. Even the judge can't believe it. And the judgment that is imposed, and they escape the judgment on this side. But no one will escape the judgment of God outside of being in Jesus Christ. We, as Christians, will be judged for how we have used our times, for things that we have said, and how we've used our resources, and if we have redeemed the time or not. And we will be given rewards in heaven for how we lived. But also we will give an account and ushered into glory and ushered into heaven. And nothing can change that if you're a Christian. No one can take us out of God's hand. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So if you are without Christ this morning and you continue to reject Christ, reject Christ, reject Christ, and you die and you stand before Jesus Christ, you will give an account. And there are degrees of punishment, just as there are degrees of rewards. And eternity is a long time, my friends. We cannot comprehend it. All those names who are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. The only shield to such judgment, and what a shield it is being in right standing with God by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ and being in union with Christ and following Christ and being forgiven of your sins. And when we consider the sins in Romans 18, we consider any sin that we find in the Scripture. Practicing such things, as Paul says here, is quite different than fighting such things. To practice such things, these vices, these sins, is to habitually commit such sins. First, if your life is described as a practicer of these sins, you are practicing unrighteousness, habitually living in unrighteousness. That is in contrast to living in righteousness. And the Bible says something on this as well. You don't need to turn there. I'll move quickly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So we see this practicing of unrighteousness is not the way Christian lives. We do not practice such things. We fight against such things. We fight against sin. do we not? We make a war on it. As Christians, we ought to make a war on sin, or it'll take us down. Satan will get a foothold. Our indwelling sin that used to be the past, as we are Christians created in Christ Jesus, will come back to haunt and to grab us if we do not stay on guard and fight against it. Striving in the power of the Holy Spirit against it, wanting to be free from it, that is the disposition of a Christian, battling sin. And we have victories and we have defeats. And I've talked to plenty of brothers and sisters who have had victories and have had defeats. You talk to me, victories, defeats. That's part of what Paul says in Romans 7. Paul, the apostle who wrote this, verse 18 and 19, I'll just read it for you as well. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Paul, who wrote the scripture here, an apostle, says this. When someone says, oh, you're a Christian, you're talking about sin, you're just self-righteous. Well, actually, I agree with Paul. I know nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of the sin, the body of this death? So what was good in the Apostle Paul? The Spirit of God, conforming him to the image of Christ, just as he does for us who are Christians. Practicing such things and fighting against such things is a very different ballgame, brothers and sisters. Third, presuming upon the mercy and grace of God. Presuming upon the mercy and grace of God. Verse 4, Romans. He asks again, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. This thinking lightly is the same kind of concept as despising. And where did we see that already? We saw that with David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 or 12. I can't even remember, right? Chapter 12, I believe it was. He despised these things he ought not to. He took them lightly. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that is the kindness of God who leads you to repentance? The riches of his kindness, this word kindness also translated goodness, and riches speaks of abundance, and it governs all three terms here, riches of his kindness, riches of his tolerance. Toleration which God has towards his people after he has extended his kindness. The implication is that there is a lack of thankfulness for what God has shown them. And God tolerates this ingratitude and continues to show his kindness to them anyway. And he's patient, long-suffering. This goes further than tolerance. To think lightly of God's riches and his kindness and tolerance and patience is to despise it. Paul has given a warning here to those who show contempt for God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. We also must be careful not to misuse God's character and misapply Scripture and misapply the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. To do so is to show contempt for God, not honor. To presume upon God's grace is a slippery slope to walk on. The psalmist says we were going to go more depth into Psalm 73, but I don't think we're going to. But I want to read to you just a little bit from Psalm 73. Something he says here to recall and bring back to your mind. Verse 1 and 2, the psalmist, you want to turn there, I hear pages turning, go for it. Let's turn there. This is the word of God this morning. Who knows what happens tomorrow? Who knows what happens later today? The homework you have for today and this week is to read Psalm 73. Okay, so I'll just give you a preview of your homework. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. And Israel, we would know, would be the people of God. We say, how does this apply to me as a people of God? To those who are pure in heart. God is good to those who are pure in heart. How does one become pure in heart? Trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, turning from your sins, trusting in Him, walking in the newness of life. But as for me, the psalmist says, verse 2, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He almost fell. He was at the end of the cliff. And if he fell, there's no turning back. Or it would have been a tremendous fall. Why? Because he was envious of the arrogant. Remember envy? We looked at that not long ago. Maybe last week, I think it was. He was envious of the arrogant. And then the next verses explain what he means. What almost happened to him? Why? Because he was envious. Look at the consequences, verse 21. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar here. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. See his heart. Because of his thinking, because of his sinful mind, but what God has done to him. He says here, verse 25 and 26 and 27, these are powerful verses for us to memorize. Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all of those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, he says, the nearness of God is my good. Do we know that and do we believe that? The nearness of God is our good. Draw near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Do you take the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God lightly? Take it for granted, presuming upon his grace, assuming just because God is good, he will not judge, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Not only were they self-deceived and blind to see their own sin, they were also guilty of scorning the kindness and patience of the Lord. God had not brought immediate judgment upon them, but has been patient towards them. Just as he is patient towards any in here now who are without Christ. You have another breath in you this moment that is a kindness of God. Being patient towards you, saying, come to repentance. Come to Jesus Christ. God did not bring immediate judgment upon them, but had been patient towards them. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Finally, fourthly, packing in and packing up the judgment of God. Packing in and packing up the judgment of God. A reminder for us. Passing judgment or proper judgment. Provoking the judgment of God. Thirdly, presuming upon the mercy and grace of God. And fourthly, packing in and packing up the judgment of God. Verse 5, and this is the verse we'll look at more so, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the righteous judgment of God is true judgment. It is God's judgment. Now, packing in and packing up, what is meant by this? Hoarding. Hoarding. I think we all know what to hoard is. Now, some of us may, we kindly and we jest about things we may hoard, and we say, oh, we hoard these things, whatever it may be, books or whatever it is. But then there's the real hoarding. And maybe some of you in here struggle with that, and I don't mean to diminish that or make jest of that, but many of us have seen what and have been in an atmosphere of true hoarding, where things are to the ceiling. There's only little paths to get through. In a house where someone just cannot let go and are struggling with whatever it is. That's hoarding. And the Bible tells us, one who is without Christ, who is being stubborn like a donkey, who is unrepentant, you are hoarding up God's wrath upon yourself, which is the execution of His justice and truth against sin. Consider the triple indictment against you if you're without Christ today. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, so you know it in some way. Second, you are hoarding up God's wrath upon yourself by being stubborn towards God and refusing to repent. Thirdly, the Scripture tells us that you are a child of wrath as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And we look at that as Christians. We look at that with a proper judgment and say, that was me. That was me. I was under God's wrath. I was a child of wrath. I was hoarding up that wrath upon me. But by the grace of God, He called me to Himself. I embraced Jesus Christ. I turned from my sin and trusted in Him alone for salvation. I am no longer under His wrath. How could I be a non-biblical judgment on someone who is without Christ and is living that way? That comes natural to them. That's who they are. That's who we used to be. No, we preach the gospel to them. We warn them. We give them law. We give them gospel. One may ask, what must I do to avoid this wrath? The answer begins with another question. What did God do for sinners like you so that His wrath would be appeased? Well, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ suffered and died for sinners, absorbing the wrath of God. The wrath that you deserve if you're without Christ this morning. For those of us who are Christians, we can say that the wrath that we deserve was placed upon Jesus Christ, who did not deserve it. And it was placed upon Christ. God the Father turned His back from His only Son when Jesus was on that cross. Attention to me this morning, when Jesus was on that cross absorbing the wrath of God for our sins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Who would not want to serve a God like that? Who wants to turn to that God today? That's my question if you're without Christ. Who is going to flee the wrath to come? Who will come running to Christ this morning? Don't wait. Don't wait. Tomorrow is not promised. Redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a substitute in His blood through faith. Galatians 3 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was a curse for us, became a curse for us, so that we would not be cursed. What a Savior. I'll finish with this. 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. God, thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, you have saved us from your wrath. You have given us the newness of life. We have the assurance of eternal life. We have the assurance of heaven. We have the assurance of being with Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. And we have the peace with God now. We're reconciled to you. And it's all because of your blood. It's all because of your sacrifice. It's all because of your love that you've showed us. Lord, please save anyone in here today who does not know you. In Jesus' name.